Okay, our scripture lesson today is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave two disciples a task. He said to them, go into the village over there. As soon as you enter, you will find a donkey, can't say that normal, tied up and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, say that the Lord needs it. He sent them off right away. Now this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. Say to the daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the donkey's offspring. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had ordered them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. Then he sat on them. Now a large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others cut palm branches off the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds in front of him and behind him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Who is this? They asked. And the crowds answered, it's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.
Before I start this morning, I just want to say a word of thanks to all of the people who worked so hard to make this service what it is. There have been hours and hours and hours of practice. There have been some arm twisting to recruit. There's been some other things that have gone on behind the scenes. And I just want to say that I am deeply appreciative of all those who worked so hard for our worship services to be deep and meaningful and so radically inclusive as they are. So I appreciate that very much. Anytime something happens, there are layers of meaning to it. Different witnesses can have different takes on an event, and different folks can have different understandings of what the ramifications of that event might be. Someone in a high position in office gets canned, and there's all kinds of speculation on both sides of the aisle as to what's behind it, what does it mean, and what does the person who is going to be faithful do in response to it. Palm Sunday, as we have it recorded in the scriptures, is one of those events. It has layers of meaning to it, and it depends kind of on where the witness was in relation to those events. And I don't mean just what side of the street they were standing on, but where their spirit was. So this morning I'd like to take just a little bit of time to unpack what's going on here, because it does make a difference. It does depend on where we are and what God is doing in our lives at this particular moment, how we reach some kind of understanding of what happened outside and in Jerusalem on that day. It's almost like when I was a kid and my parents would say, let's go for a drive. Usually that was on a Sunday afternoon when it was clear that nobody was coming to our house and Mom's potato salad in the refrigerator was going to probably have to be eaten on Monday by us. It was good potato salad, but yeah, kids are not real fond of potato salad as a rule. No, what let's go for a drive meant was that we were going to go and visit somebody, and I and my two brothers would have to cram into the back seat of the car and not poke or hit each other for the drive, wherever it was. Hopefully it would be short. We didn't enjoy it very much. My parents, on the other hand, saw it as great fun. This was a time for them to get out and socialize, talk to some people they hadn't visited with for a while, and just generally reinforce all of those ties that make family, family. Us kids always hoped that we would visit somebody who had kids our age, but more often than not, we would go to the home of my great aunt Viola. Well, they were nice people, but we had to sit in the parlor and be very well behaved. That was not fun. So let's look at Jesus coming into Jerusalem from the front seat and the back seat both. On the part of those who saw it as a great and wonderful thing and those who saw it as maybe something dangerous that would not be fun at all. We have to remember that in that time, in that day and age, there were a lot of things that had changed from the time that everyone looked back to, at least the Jewish people looked back to as a part of their history, those glory days when David and Solomon were on the throne and Israel was at its zenith, and there could be nothing that would stand between them and their God and the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Life was good and life was grand, and there just couldn't be anything better. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, the Romans were in charge. And the way the Romans had things set up, there were some elites among the Jewish people who were given the privilege of being in charge up to a point. In exchange for their favor with the Romans, these elites would have to maintain order. They would have to see to it that the tribute was paid every year to Rome, and they would have to collect the taxes that made that possible. In addition to that, they collected the temple tax, which kept the temple going. And the temple, as is often the case with religion, was used as a way to keep people in line. So there is a vested interest on behalf of those folks to see to it that the status quo is maintained. But there was also an undercurrent of discontent. There were zealots that today we might call terrorists who would take every opportunity to disrupt things, to kill the hated Romans. There were stabbings and assassinations, usually were followed by retributions from the Romans of a dire and oppressive nature. Indeed, as the Romans sought to entrench their power, they were not averse to lining up crosses along the roads to Jerusalem with people being crucified, tortured as they died, as an example of what happens when you step out of line. So as Jesus and his followers enter Jerusalem that day, they set things up in some ways as a procession that has all the trappings of a coronation. It's not the typical kind of coronation. It is that coronation that is described in the Old Testament. Your king is coming to you humble and riding on a donkey. It is a counterpoint to the other procession that goes on that day through the main gate to Jerusalem, which was Pontius Pilate's procession that exhibited the might of Rome. The huge and beautiful standards borne with the Roman eagle atop, rank upon rank of soldiers there to keep order during the chaos of Passover. If it were on a college campus, it probably would have to be canceled. Because there is mayhem. There are all these people from all parts of the world for the Passover. And the Romans have to keep order. The Pax Romana must be upheld. And so as Pontius Pilate comes into one gate on his war horse with chariots and legions behind him, Jesus comes in the other gate on a donkey. Matthew gives us simply the bare bones description of what takes place, not a lot of conversation involved. But it's enough for us to know that the city is in turmoil, more than usual, this Passover. Because there has been a very public statement made, very low-key, but very profound. There are several aspects of this. There is the deep and spiritual aspect that speaks to us on an individual level and says to us, where are you in relationship to the one who you say is the ruler of your life? we have this day proclaimed that person as the monarch who is really in charge. In those days, it was common for people to say Caesar is Lord. To say Jesus is Lord meant something profound, and people who said it risked much. What do we risk to say that? What does it mean when we spend our money to say that Jesus is the one in charge of our life? What does it mean when we choose what we will do with our time and our energy? The things that we work for and the things that we value, are they reflections of the one who we claim rules our lives? There's another layer, and it is political. It has to do with power and what power really is. Who is it that is in charge? And how are we making our decisions as a people? What priorities do we put to the structures that grind away each day, churning out production? And there is an economic level. In this passage, we find a challenge to both power and wealth. What does this passage say about wealth and how it should be used? In Jesus' day, the Roman system generated a hierarchy and a widening gap between those who had wealth and those who did not. In the glory days of Israel as a nation, it was the case that as people ebbed and flowed and their resources changed hands and land was bought and sold and rented, there was a reckoning of sorts. There was a time of jubilee when everything went back to their original owners. The idea was that the promise of Abraham, that God's people would have a land, would be perpetual. That those families who came into the land would have that land always. So even if they had sold it, everyone understood that was only temporary. There was a higher authority that demanded the land be used differently. As Western Europeans came to this country and began to settle the land, to homestead on it and claim it as their own, the Native Americans were often mostly puzzled by that notion of how land works. How could an individual own land? The challenge to that notion didn't really go too far at that time. And even today, as people buy and sell land, what we discover is that the wise stewardship of land is oftentimes a reflection of profit instead of what is good for the whole community. What we are falling into, I think, is the same trap that befell the folks during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. That trap of believing that we can climb that ladder that society has set before us, that we can acquire more things and thus be happier or more well-rounded. We can do whatever it takes to make sure that we profit without consideration for our neighbors. There are disturbing trends among us as a people. The widening gap between those who have wealth and those who do not continues to erode our sense of community and our ability to be the way God wants us to be. Some of you might remember a couple weeks back, maybe a month now, we received and warmly welcomed a gentleman into our Sunday morning adult spiritual formation class and again into our worship service. And some of you might know that he's not been back. That bothered me. Bothered me a lot. He did look different. He was kind of scruffy. His clothes didn't match what most of the rest of us were wearing. He was a person who was transitioning from the homeless shelter into a more stable housing situation. And yet, as he participated in our fellowship, it was clear that he did not match. He was not like us. We tried really hard. We welcomed him and spoke with him and treated him as if he were one of us, but it was clear, I think, that he was not. More and more, I think, we will be faced with this challenge. How do we live together as God's people when some of us have much and some of us have very little? It is, I think, a challenge to us to ask the question, who is really in charge of our lives? Which ruler is the authority for us? I don't think it would work for us to go around pretending we're something we're not. But I think what happens is that we fall into adopting a set of values that are not what God wants for us. It is hard for us to be who we are when we try to be something that God isn't pleased with. I want to call your attention again to what we say as we take in new members and on other occasions in the life of our church. We say that we welcome into this community of faith and affirm the participation in all aspects of church life, persons of every age, race, gender identity and expression, nationality, ability, and sexual orientation. We affirm the participation in all aspects of church life, regardless of all of those factors we list. Now, I'm not sure we've really thought about that and what the ramifications of that radical welcome might be. When my son was choosing a college, one of the things that I think he regretted about leaving high school was that he wouldn't be able to play football anymore. He loved football. He loves it still. And he knew, I think, that he probably didn't have the stats or the physical ability to make it on a college team. But as he was looking at colleges, one came to his attention that he hadn't really considered. In fact, I think he probably swore up and down he would never attend this school. It was the same college his mother attended, and you know how that goes. But then he discovered something. They had an open policy regarding the football team. If you wanted to play football, you could walk on and play football. It was a kind of a Rudy thing, if you know that movie. A young man who desperately wants to play for Notre Dame. Notre Dame doesn't have a walk-on policy like this. You have to make it. And so he worked really hard, and he made it. Well, I told my son that he was only going to be a glorified blocking dummy. He would get the snot knocked out of him at every practice, and he was going to just have to live with that. And he said, I know. And he went to all of the practices, all of the meetings, all of the games. He was a very committed and dedicated player. And at the end of that season, the coach said to him that he valued him as a player and would like for him to put on 30 pounds for next season. My son was ecstatic that he could even continue to play. But that happened to be the summer that he went to boot camp. And instead of putting on 30 pounds, he lost 30 pounds. And he came to me one day and he said, Dad, I don't think I'm cut out to be a college football player. Now, if we think about this little evident, this little event in my son's life, I think it's instructive for us as a congregation. We say that you can participate in all aspects of church life, regardless of ability. So, what are you going to do if you decide I'm a lousy preacher? Let's use a different example. What if we decide that we're going to put on a dinner and I volunteer to cook for that dinner? If you're smart, you will not let me in the kitchen. Amen. But you have said, regardless of ability, anybody can participate in all aspects of church life. Now, that's just silly. That's ridiculous. I wouldn't expect you to eat a hot dog I boiled, because I can't cook. Now, what does this mean? How do we make this work? I'll tell you what it means, at least as my take on it. We have said that we are going to make for ourselves here a community that has different values than the values of the world. And what it means is that when someone comes to us and wants to be a part of our fellowship, they may participate in that fellowship. Not just sit in a corner and listen, not just watch from the wings, but participate. And to be valued for that participation and for who they are, regardless of what they can contribute. Because that's the world's value on human life. Every once in a while, we get into those pro-life, pro-choice arguments. And one of the things that disturbs me about the way we talk about that is that we tend to think about it in terms of what people can contribute. And someone says, well, what if that person would have grown up to be a senator or somebody who discovers a cure for cancer or somebody who, and it's all in terms of what that person might have contributed among us. And I think that's wrong thinking, because we are not defined by what we can contribute. We are defined by the fact that we are a child of God. And I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I knew I was loved even if I didn't contribute a thing to the working of the family. I chose to because I recognized that that's what my community, my family was doing. And I wanted to be a part of that family. We have said, regardless of ability, there is nothing more subversive than to say to the wealthy and the powerful in our world, I'm sorry, but that's not what matters. And the wealthy and the powerful tend to not take that news very well. They didn't in Jesus' day, and they don't today. So I think the challenge that Palm Sunday presents for us is, how do we live a value that says we are cherished in spite of what our station in life might be? We are cherished for being children of the one who brings us new life. The Pilates and Caesars of the world cringe when that news comes to them. Those who use religion to browbeat people and oppress them fume when that news comes. And we should expect that there will be violence and there will be oppression in the face of that, as those with power and wealth struggle to hang on to that. But I'm here to tell you that the path we are on as a culture and a people is going to lead to some dire situations. So it is time for us to think about who is in charge and who rules our lives and for what purpose we are here. Your ruler is coming to you. Will you receive that ruler and follow? Amen.